Well, I'm glad y'all are here today, and you can take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We are making our way through Luke's gospel. We're picking up a little steam. I know y'all are shocked that we've made it this far into Luke chapter 7, but we are in Luke chapter 7 now, and we're going to look at a longer passage. It actually runs from verse 18 down to verse 35. It's a passage that's mainly concerned with the person of John the Baptist, and we haven't talked about John in a while, so I'll remind us of who John is and what his ministry was about as in Luke's gospel and certainly in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at this passage in a number of parts. I've entitled this entire section, The Search for Greatness, and you'll see that title as we read this text this morning. And so I want to read the entire text to us. We're not going to look at all of it, but look at Luke 7, beginning in verse 18, and follow along as I read down to verse 35. Luke 7, 18 down to verse 35. And the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, that would be John's disciples come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he, speaking of Christ, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft garments? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, who say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Now, there's a lot there to digest, and we will take a few weeks to digest it. We're only going to get to this through this first section this morning in Luke chapter 7. So don't get overwhelmed by what you read there. We will go through it, and you will understand this entire passage in the next few weeks. Now, as we think about the text before us, I want to introduce it by saying nearly every child dreams of future greatness. Nearly every child grows up dreaming of being great at something in their future. And parents also generally raise their children to be great. I mean, very few parents go to a little league ball game and cheer when their kid strikes out, or cheer just because their kid sits on the bench, right? Parents want their kids to do good at sports. Parents want their kids to excel at whatever they endeavor to do. I mean, imagine a parent being content if their child brings home a report card with all C's, right? We generally don't seek average for our children. We want our kids to be great, whether it's sports or academics or whatever else it may be, right? We seek greatness. And so when we consider the world around us and we consider our view of the world for our kids and for ourselves, we generally speaking want to seek greatness in some way. But here's the issue. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great in this world? How do we define greatness? What does success look like? How do we define that as believers? Is greatness seen in making a varsity basketball team and winning a state championship? Is greatness seen in earning an academic scholarship to college? Is greatness seen in acquiring a hefty job with benefits? Is greatness seen in getting married, buying a home, and driving an SUV? How do we define greatness? What are the standards for greatness in our families? Is it seen in nice clothing, having kids, multiple vacation, taking our kids on multiple vacations, a well-funded 401k? How do we define greatness? How do you define greatness for yourself? How do you define greatness for your children? Well, this morning we begin a section that talks about greatness. It talks about someone who is great. In fact, Jesus says about John the Baptist, he's the greatest man who ever lived up until Jesus' day. The greatest man who ever lived. And I'm sure you've heard that about John the Baptist before, right? It's often talked about as being the greatest man who lived up to the time of Christ. But what exactly made John great? Why does Jesus call him the greatest one born of a woman, which is a euphemistic way of saying someone who was born, someone who exists, because we've all been born of women? What made John great? We're going to look at that over the next few weeks. We're going to learn why John is called the greatest man who ever lived up until the time of Christ. And as we go through that, I pray that some of the characteristics we see in John's life would spill over into ours. These attributes of John that cause Christ to truly boast about John's life. These attributes are something that we need in our lives. And I pray that maybe they're already a part of your life. But if not, we can seek to make these things a part of our life. But also, we're going to see Christ in this passage. And clearly, John's greatness is related to his view of Christ. We will get there and look at that. So this morning, let's define or begin to define what greatness looks like in the eyes of God, really in the life of John the Baptist. Now, many of you already know that we are in the start of Luke's gospel. We're in Galilee, this northern region of Israel. Jesus is living in Galilee. He's from Galilee. He lived and grew up in Nazareth. He can't go back to Nazareth right now because he preached there and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So Jesus sets up headquarters in a town called Capernaum, a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a place where people lived, traded fish, a booming fishing industry was there, but it was a marketplace too, because it was a place for people to meet, and Jesus lives in Capernaum. Peter lives there along with his brother Andrew. They live in the same home. We know that Matthew, the tax collector, is from the area around Capernaum. In fact, all the disciples except Judas are from Galilee. And so as Jesus lives in Capernaum, or lives in Galilee, ministering there, he spends about 18 months, if not a few more months, in Galilee, preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in him. And at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is still popular. He still has popularity in Galilee. The crowds are still around him. Now, they're there for maybe the wrong motivations, but he still has popularity among the people in Luke chapter 7. And so Jesus has been working out of Capernaum as his headquarters. Now, as Jesus tries to rest, he is 100% human, along with being 100% God. As he tries to rest because of his humanity, he often finds little rest. In fact, Luke chapter 7, we've seen interruptions in Jesus' life. Now, these aren't unpleasant interruptions. Christ is not unpleasantly interrupted, but he was interrupted. And we saw when chapter 7 started how he had to go and heal a centurion's slave who was very sick. He couldn't rest in Capernaum because there was a request made by these Jewish elders to take care of this slave, and Jesus does heal the centurion's slave. And then last week, Jesus actually left Capernaum on a short road trip. He went about 20 miles south to the town of Nain, where he raised a widow's son, and we saw his power in doing that, and we saw Jesus' compassion. This morning, we're not exactly sure where we're at. We still could be on the outskirts of Nain as this scene unfolds. Jesus could be all the way back to Capernaum. We don't see that in the text, and it really doesn't matter. Now, Jesus is somewhere in Galilee, could be in Nain, still speaking to the crowds there who were all amazed by him raising a dead man back to life. Or he could have made his way back to Capernaum. All we know, in Luke chapter 7, when verse 18 begins, Jesus is paid a visit by some disciples of John the Baptist, and they have some questions for Jesus. Now, why do these disciples come? Why are they knocking on Jesus' door? Who sent them? Well, we know, as we read through the text, that John sent them. They are disciples of John the Baptist. And so as we look at this opening section this morning, that really runs really from verse 18 down to verse 23, let's look at the first few verses of this section that I entitle, Greatness is Seen in a Willingness to Ask Questions. Greatness is Seen in a Willingness to Ask Questions. Not a very creative title, because that's exactly what this is about, but hopefully the Lord uses that to encourage us this morning. Now look at verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Now, as I said earlier, we got to remind ourselves of who John the Baptist is. It's been so long. Y'all were all really young when we started the Gospel of Luke, and now y'all are all old and gray like me. But if you take your mind back to the start of Luke's Gospel, Luke begins his Gospel with the story of John the Baptist. That's how the Gospel of Luke begins. And why does Luke begin his Gospel in that way? Why not begin it talking about Jesus? Why doesn't Luke start with the birth of Jesus? Why does he start with the birth of this man named John the Baptist? Well, Luke does that because, remember, the New Testament is really a continuation of the Old Testament. We tend to make this mental break in our minds, Old Testament done, New Testament begins, but it's not that at all. There is one author of Scripture, one God who's writing one complete progressive revelation, one whole story by one God. And so as Malachi ends in the Old Testament, we need a continuation of Malachi in the New Testament. And so Luke begins his Gospel with the story of John the Baptist because Malachi ended his prophecy speaking about a messenger who was to come. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah, this Jewish figure who would come and restore the glory of Israel. But before this Messiah could come, a messenger had to precede Messiah. And that's how Malachi ended this book, his book in the Old Testament, with the promise of this messenger. And so when Luke begins his Gospel, he picks up Malachi's story and he talks about this messenger who is a man named John the Baptist. Now understand, when John was born, he didn't come out of the womb and everybody said, oh, look, there's John the Baptist. He was just John at that point with his birth. And we've talked about his birth. John had parents who loved the Lord, Zechariah and Elizabeth. In fact, let's just go back. I wasn't going to do this, but go back to Luke 1 for a second. Go back to Luke 1. You don't have far to flip. Leave your finger in Luke 7 and go back to Luke 1. Look at verse 67. Verse 67. It's been a while, but we looked at Luke 1, and in verse 67, we hear from John the Baptist's father. He was a priest named Zacharias. And Luke ends the first chapter of Luke, we have what could be called a sermon of Zachariah. It's a song, but it could be a sermon. And so look at verse 67. This is what John the Baptist's father wrote or preached at the time John was born. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So this is what Messiah is to do. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the first part of Zechariah's preaching is about Jesus. Zechariah, when John the Baptist is born, the first person he speaks of is not his own bouncing baby boy. He speaks of Messiah. And so that opening section of Zechariah's sermon right there was all about Christ and what Christ was going to do, rescuing Israel from their enemies. But in verse 76, Zechariah now speaks about his own new bouncing baby boy. Verse 76 is about John the Baptist. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. And so as Zechariah preaches about John the Baptist at John's birth, he simply says something very important about John. He is going to be a prophet of God. That is no common, ordinary title. The prophets were scarce in the Old Testament. Now, understand, the story of John is told in the New Testament. We read about John in the New Testament, but he's really an Old Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. That's who John the Baptist is. He is one who comes before Christ. He is the prophet before Christ who will announce the ultimate prophet in Christ. And so when Zechariah preaches that, and again, what time are we talking about? 2 or 3 BC, around the birth of John the Baptist. When Zechariah preaches about his son being a prophet, that will be the first prophet that has come to Israel in over 400 years. It's big news. When Zechariah preaches his sermon about John the Baptist, people are like, what? They haven't heard from a prophet of God in centuries. And now a prophet has been born. And before you leave Luke chapter 1, look at verse 80. John will be just like a lot of the prophets of old. Verse 80 says this. This isn't Zechariah's preaching. This is Luke's comment. And the child continued to grow until become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What that says is John the Baptist was an oddball. He was strange. He wasn't your normal person, right? He didn't dress as normal people dressed in the first century or even prior to the first century. He lived out in desolate regions. He literally went out to the desert to live. It seems that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably died maybe when John was a teenager, even maybe before then. And John simply went out to live by himself, way away from Israel, really a way away from Jerusalem. He lived in the remote parts of Israel. And why did John do that? A lot of people look at John the Baptist and say he was an oddball just because he wanted to be an oddball. Some people are eccentric just because they want to be eccentric. Some people get joy out of just being strange. That's not John. Why does John live in the desolate regions of Israel? Because the central regions of Israel are filled with sin and corruption. John gets away from all that. He's a prophet of God. He's not going to live around those kind of folks that are engaging in false religion, that are seeking salvation by good works. John's going to go and live far away from that as a prophet of God. He's not going to be like the rest of Israel. And in that sense, I want to give you a little preview. This helps us understand John's greatness. The greatness, our greatness before God, is not seen by how well we fit into the world. It's seen in how distinct we are from the world. That's greatness before God. Not how much you look like everybody on Facebook, but how much you don't look like everybody on Facebook. That's where greatness is seen. And again, he wasn't trying not to conform just to be the guy who doesn't conform. John simply didn't fit in. He didn't fit in. His life was different. And I'll assure you, church, I've said this many times, I'll continue to shepherd your hearts this way. If you follow Christ with all your heart, if you want to obey him and be pleasing to the Lord as best you can, you will have a very lonely road in life. This will be your people. This will be your people. Because the world, as it continues to follow the broad road to destruction, everybody's on that broad road. But those who find the narrow road walk a very solitary life. And our friends are few, but our Lord is great on that solitary road. And so John's going to be great, not because he can fit into Israeli culture or Jewish culture. It's because he stands out. He stands out and he wants to be outside that culture because he wants to live a life dedicated to God's purposes for his life as a prophet. While you're not in Luke chapter 1, turn quickly before we get back to Luke 7, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 1. So the long story short about John, he's born, his parents likely die, he goes and lives in the desolate regions of Israel. And then there comes a time where John has to begin his ministry. Prophets would generally go out around the age of 30, like a Jewish priest would enter ministry around the age of 30. John's probably around the age of 30 when he begins his ministry. And John takes his task seriously. Greatness before God can be seen and how well you accomplish your task that God gives you to do. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locust and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Though John was awed by the world's standards, he carried out his task perfectly. And what do we see John doing in Mark's gospel? John is preaching strongly to a sin-filled culture around him. He is preaching strongly the righteousness of God. He's highlighting the wickedness that was present in Israel. Though John wasn't your run-of-the-mill Jewish man, he was very much in line with the prophets of God, because the prophets would stand and they would speak unashamedly to the people. They would speak God's word to the people, and John fell right in line with them. John didn't seek man's approval for what he had to preach. John preached God's word. He carried out his task with all seriousness. That's what we see John doing right here in Mark chapter 1. And again, this is greatness before God. Greatness before God is found in uncompromising obedience to God's word, God's commands in your life. True greatness isn't found in the world embracing you. True greatness is found in God embracing you for doing what he has called you to do. That was John the Baptist. That's who John was. He was a preacher of righteousness, calling people to repentance. And guess what? Here's the good news. A lot of Israel responded to John's preaching. A lot of Israel responded. His commitment to God, his righteous preaching drew people out of Israel. And they would come and they would be baptized by John in the Jordan River. They would repent of their sins in preparation for the arrival of their Messiah. Now, just to remind you, John's baptism is not the baptism we see in the church. Right? John isn't asking people, you know, have they put their faith in Christ and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, John's baptism is an Old Testament baptism. The Jews would baptize in the Old Testament, and it was normally reserved for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. If you were a Gentile in the Old Testament and you saw that the God of Israel was the one true God and you wanted to become quote unquote Jewish, they would call on you to be baptized to remove all of your filthiness. It was truly symbolic of cleansing yourself of all of your sin, and now you're going to follow their God, Yahweh. And so there were Old Testament baptisms, but it was generally reserved for Gentiles coming to Judaism. And so when these modern day Jews in the first century come out and are baptized by John, that's a humiliating act. Because what a Jew would say, was essentially saying in the first century is, "I'm no better than a Gentile. My life is so corrupt as a Jewish man that I need to be baptized in preparation for the arrival of my Messiah." And so this baptism of repentance was a big deal. And people were responding to John's preaching. They were coming and being baptized by John. Remember, they hadn't heard from a prophet in 400 plus years. And now a prophet is calling them into repentance. And it was true. It was evident to all the people that John was a prophet. And so guess what they did? They responded to John's preaching. And they came out and they got baptized. Now, long story short, many of them, like many people today, their baptism was empty because when Christ did come, most of these people baptized by John didn't see him as Messiah. But there were a lot of people who did respond to John, who saw him as a prophet of God, who took his baptism. And for that reason, long story short, you can flip back to Luke 7 now. Go back to Luke 7. I give you all that background because in Luke 7, we meet some disciples of John. And you may be wondering, why are these people disciples of John? Why haven't they come to Christ? There will be holdouts that were followers of John for a long time. You can even look at Acts chapter 19 and there'll still be some disciples of John the Baptist. And here's the issue. A lot of those people didn't hear of Christ immediately. Some didn't hear for months, years later about Christ. These disciples in particular, they weren't quite convinced that Jesus was Messiah, apparently. John had some disciples. And again, he had a great following. People almost wanted to worship John because he was a prophet. And so there were people that followed John around, that hung on his every word as a prophet. Now, to John's credit, he never asked these people to stay with him. What did John say? I got to become less. He's got to become more. I got to decrease. He's got to increase. John always pointed to Christ. Not me, but Christ. But there were always folks that wanted to kind of attach themselves like Velcro to John. And we see these men right here. They have come to John, when he preached, they were baptized by John. And even though Jesus is here, they're still with John. And they're still disciples of John. And so they come here and they're reporting back to John. And why are they reporting back to John? A couple thoughts here. Number one, they're probably still figuring out who Christ is. They're not convinced in their hearts. But number two, John's in prison at this point. We looked, I think it's back in Luke chapter 3. We talked about John being thrown into prison. Hard preaching John was thrown into prison. Why? Because he told Herod that he shouldn't have stolen his brother's wife. And so John's in prison for preaching righteousness to a political leader. Right? John is someone who's unashamed, doesn't care. If you need the truth, John's going to speak the truth. Doesn't matter who you are. Common Jew, head of state. But John was thrown into prison because he preached righteousness. He called people to repentance. And when he called Herod to repentance, Herod didn't like it. And so he put John the Baptist in prison. And so these disciples of John, now remember, the disciples of John, they weren't thrown into prison with John, but they had contact with John. And it looks like John was in a prison in southern Israel, probably near the Dead Sea. And so they would come and report to John. They would, again, they loved him. They were his disciples. They wanted to make sure he was well. And so they were reporting back to John all the time. Now, John eventually is going to be beheaded by this same Herod. Many of you know the story. If you don't, you can read about it later in the New Testament. But John will eventually be beheaded. But at this point, he's still alive. He's in prison and his disciples are still communicating with him. And what's the main topic of communication? This Christ, this man proclaiming to be the Jewish Messiah. And so here they are in communication with John, speaking to John. And what are they reporting to John? They're reporting to John the things that Jesus is doing. The things that Jesus is doing. And what is Jesus doing? Well, we've been looking at that in the Gospel of Luke. Most recently, Jesus has been raising people from the dead. Prior to that, Jesus has been healing the slave of a centurion. Prior to that, Jesus has been casting out demons. Prior to that, Jesus has been healing lepers. Prior to that, he's been healing people who are crippled. Prior to that, Jesus has been preaching with authority. And so as these things were occurring and John's disciples were seeing these things, they would report back to John, who's in prison. He doesn't have access to all these things. And so I look at verse 19. As these things are being reported to John by his disciples, John has some questions for Jesus. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the one who is to come or should we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come or should we look for someone else? Now, if you're a student of Scripture, if you've been around the church and you kind of understand who John is, you're probably like, why is he asking this? Isn't this guy a prophet of God? Hasn't this guy preached about Christ? Isn't this the guy who baptized Christ? Isn't this the guy who in Luke 3 said, I'm not unworthy to undo his sandal strap? I mean, isn't this the guy who said in John chapter 1, Jesus is eternal? Isn't this the guy, John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus also in John and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Isn't this also the guy in John, the Gospel of John, who said that Jesus is the Son of God? So as we read these verses, and I remember reading this years ago as a believer, learning about the New Testament, I'm like, this doesn't make sense. Didn't John just talk about Christ being the Messiah? And now here he is in chapter 7 of Luke, and he seems to be doubtful of who Christ is. Just doesn't seem logical to me, right? Why these questions now? So what's going on here? Why does this prophet of God, who had preached so strongly, who had testified of Christ so strongly to his people, why is John now sending his disciples to Jesus with essentially asking Jesus, are you really the Messiah? I mean, hasn't this guy already affirmed this in his life? Hasn't we already seen this in John's life? Hasn't he affirmed that Jesus is Messiah? So why is he now asking these questions? I'll give you a short answer that will be encouraging to some of your hearts, maybe all of your hearts. Having doubt is common to the Christian experience. People that are believers, true believers, are not immune from doubt. Believers can have doubts, even about the identity of Christ. Now, I want to say this before we get a little bit deeper. Doubt is a fine place to start in your Christian walk. Will be common in your Christian walk, but maturity and sanctification remove doubt. It's not a great way to end. You may have doubts as you begin to follow Christ or learning about Christ, opening your Bible, understanding your Bible. There may be doubts that arise. It's a great place for the start of the Christian walk or even as you're walking with the Lord for a while, but it's not a great way to end. Right? We want to end with surety and confidence. And how do we get there? Through Scripture. And so we're going to walk through that. But as you look at John sitting in his prison, he has doubts. He has honest questions for Christ. Because understand, true belief doesn't remove all doubt. Doesn't remove all doubt. In fact, if you look at the Bible and take a quick survey of the Bible, there are believers in the Bible with doubt. In fact, we already met Doubting Thomas, right? He was a true apostle of Christ. Now, we looked at his life and we said he should be known as Faithful Thomas because he gets to a point where he has great faith in Christ. In fact, what is his confession of Christ? My God, right? My Lord. He has a great confession of Christ. But Thomas was plagued by doubts. But he's not the only one in Scripture who could be called doubting so-and-so. We could call Abraham doubting Abraham. We could call Sarah doubting Sarah. What did they do? They doubted they would have a child. In fact, Sarah laughed at that prospect of having a child. But as you go through other people in the Bible, getting back to the New Testament, all the apostles had doubts. When Jesus was arrested, what happened to them? They scattered. When we look at the Old Testament, there's so many saints in the Old Testament who struggled with doubt. Moses doubted he could be a leader because he couldn't speak. David doubted God's promises. Jonah doubted that God had a good idea in sending him to Nineveh. Rahab doubted God's ability to keep the spies alive, so she lied. In fact, if you go to Hebrews 11, which is often known as the Hall of Faith in the New Testament, the people listed as people who were very faithful, I guarantee you, I shouldn't say guarantee, but it's likely that many of them struggled with doubt at some point in their life. In fact, the most famous example of this is a father in the Gospel of Mark. Y'all remember this story? There was a father in the Gospel of Mark who had a son who was demon-possessed. And Jesus came and began speaking to this father. And he began expressing some doubts about Jesus' ability to heal his son. And Jesus says, all things are possible if you only believe. And what did that man say? I do believe, but help my unbelief. So the notion of believers struggling with doubt is not foreign to Scripture. It's in Scripture. And we see it right here in the man who was classified by Christ as the greatest man who ever lived at this point in history. Even after seeing Christ, baptizing Christ, confessing Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John had some doubts. So what does he do? He sends his disciples to Christ. You see, true faith can be plagued by doubt at times. But that's not to say that doubt is a good thing. Right? As you, the longer you walk with the Lord, the quicker you need to confess your doubt and repent of your doubt. Because doubt's not a good way to end. We don't want doubt. We want surety. But right now, John is going to teach us about doubt. Now, why does John doubt? Why have these doubts come up in John's life? Why is he struggling with the identity of Christ? Well, first of all and foremost, John's in prison. John's in prison. And that really didn't fit with his expectation of what Jesus should be doing. You see, John the Baptist, like so many Old Testament believers, and fairly, they believed that when Christ came, everything in Israel would change. The Old Testament speaks of the arrival of Christ. We read about it in what Zechariah preached. The Old Testament speaks of Messiah coming and Israel being made great again, being delivered from her enemies. Those are common testimonies about Messiah in the Old Testament. Messiah will come, Israel will be returned to their former glory, Israel's oppression by foreign nations will end, peace and prosperity will come when Christ arrives. And I'm sure John had that expectation. He was a student of the Old Testament. He would know the Old Testament very well as a prophet of God. I'm sure he had that expectation. I'm the forerunner of Christ. Here he is. He has come. I'm going to baptize him. And now guess what? I'm in prison. Doesn't fit too well with his expectation of who Christ should be. If he's coming to free us from Roman oppression, why in the world am I in a Roman prison? And so there's doubt arising in John's life because of his present circumstances. And look, that can plague us. Sometimes we let our present circumstances cloud the eternal truth that we know to be in Scripture. John seems to be clouded by his present circumstances. And so there's doubt. Also, to be fair to John, John doesn't have the rest of the story. As Paul Harvey made famous, I'm going to give you the rest of the story that John didn't have. What's the rest of the story? The rest of the story is Christ did come. Christ presented himself to the Jewish people, and guess what? They rejected him. Therefore, the kingdom didn't come. Christ was crucified, resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and we now live in a church age where Gentile salvation is the normal course of the world. John didn't have that story. John says, Christ has come. Christ will take away Jewish sin. Christ will bring in a Jewish kingdom. And we're about to enter into the new heavens and new earth preceded by the kingdom of Christ. John's view of the future was Jesus comes, 1,000-year kingdom, eternal state. And yet that wasn't God's plan. When Christ came, he was rejected by the people he came to preach to. And the Jews were partially hardened according to the New Testament. And we now live in an age where Gentiles are being saved. John didn't have that part of the story. In John's mind, man, all of Jerusalem's coming out to me. They're being baptized in preparation for Messiah. Messiah's come and now they're all going to believe in Messiah. And it's going to be kingdom now for all eternity. John couldn't foresee a Jewish rejection of their Messiah. John had no idea that Jesus would come, he would preach, and the people would say, we don't want you as our king. But that was God's plan. And so John has doubts. He's in a prison. Jesus is not ascending the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus is not overthrowing Roman oppression. Jesus isn't leading protests against Rome. Jesus isn't gathering a military to overthrow Rome. Nothing seems to be going according to John's plans for Messiah. So John has doubts. He has doubts because of his present circumstance and really doubts because of wrong expectations of Messiah. But to be fair, John didn't have the rest of the story. But there is doubt here. And let me just say this and hear me carefully. Personal trial is fertile soil for growing doubt. So be careful with your trials. Trials are for your joy and your sanctification if you belong to the Lord. They're for your joy. They're for your growth. But if you take those trials and begin to doubt God's goodness, doubt will only increase. John is in a prison. Things aren't going exactly according to his plan. And oftentimes when bad things happen in your life, the temptation is to wonder, where is God in all of this? That was John. The temptation for John was to question God's sovereignty and power over the circumstances of his life. And that's the same temptation in your life. If God is God, and if you are one of his people, why are you hurting, and why isn't God doing something about it? Those are real temptations in the life of a believer. And in that moment, the option is not to doubt God. The option is to trust God's goodness for your life. To examine your life to see if there's no sin that needs to be repented of, and then to trust God's goodness in that trial in your life. But John's struggling with doubt here. He's in prison. Jesus isn't ruling from Jerusalem. Rome is still in power. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus ain't the Messiah. And it creeps so much into John's mind, which is what doubt does. It takes hold to a point where he says, okay, boys, go and ask Jesus if he really is the expected one. Is he the coming Messiah? Now, I want to say something encouraging here about John. It should also encourage your heart if it's plagued by doubt. John seeks answers in the right place. John didn't Google, I wonder if Jesus is the Messiah. John didn't ask his friends, do you think Jesus is Messiah? What did John do? He went to the source of all truth. The same place you should go, right here. Source of all truth. That's how we fight doubt. We combat doubt with truth. And that's what John does. He doesn't let his doubt linger. He doesn't sit there and kind of let that doubt play in his mind. He seeks answers. And where does he seek answers? From Christ. Because doubt is overcome and dispelled by truth. We need truth. This is why daily Bible reading is not just a habit of a Christian. It serves a purpose. Your day needs to start with truth. Because the rest of your day you will be plagued by doubt. In the world in which we live, it doesn't take long to live in this world and go, I wonder if God is really in control. So you start your day with truth. You set your mind in truth because doubt will always be there. Not only will you see it in the world, it will plague your flesh. And so John seeks answers in Christ. It's not wrong to doubt, but it is wrong to seek answers to your doubt in anyone but the Lord. So John sends his disciples to Christ. And that's exactly what we should do as well. When you have doubts, go to the inerrant Word of God. It can be trusted. When doubts arise in your life, saturate your mind with truth. When doubts arise, seek answers in the right place, the very Word of God. And John is great because of that. John is great because he knows and goes to the source of truth. A second note to make here before we move on. Doubt is often made worse by pride. Doubt is often made worse by pride. It's so easy to refuse to acknowledge your doubt simply because you don't want to look weak. I mean, think about John right here. He is the forerunner to Christ. He is a prophet of God. He is the original hellfire and brimstone preacher. I mean, he's got a reputation at stake right here. I mean, if he starts to look like he doubts a little, surely that won't bode well for his reputation. John didn't care. When he had doubt, he didn't hide behind the doubt. He didn't suppress the doubt. He confronted the doubt with truth. Pride says, I don't want anybody to know that I'm doubting. Humility says, there's doubts here and I need truth in my life. This is the path that John took. And I'll remind you, church, greatness in God's eyes is not seen in pride. It's seen in true humility. It's understanding we don't have all the answers, but we know where we can find them. We can find them in the Lord and His Word. Greatness in God's eyes is not seen in pretending to know it all, but in admitting that you need help in your understanding and seeking that truth in Scripture. What made John great was the fact that he knew he didn't have all the answers. What made John great was his willingness to ask the questions. And what made John great was that he didn't lean on his own understanding. He sought wisdom from the Lord. Now, that's John. Let's move to Christ really quickly. This is where we'll end this morning. This won't be nearly as long. But in verses 21 to 23 of Luke chapter 7, greatness is not only seen in a willingness to ask questions, greatness is also seen in a willingness to receive instruction. And so what answers will Jesus have for John? Look at verse 21. At that very time, he, that would be Christ, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, speaking to John's disciples, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, verse 21 begins with a very important phrase, "at that very time." It seems that as John's disciples arrive at Christ, come to Christ, that he's in the midst of doing some miracles. And again, he could still be on the outskirts of Nain. He just raised a boy from the dead. I'm sure there are other people there that want something from Christ. I mean, if you just watch Christ raise somebody off their deathbed, truly out of their coffin, I'm sure you have a few requests. So Jesus could be on the outskirts of Nain right here. He could be back at Capernaum. He's always doing miracles. He's always healing people. Remember, he pretty much banished all disease in Israel during his ministry. So it's not like it was odd for Jesus to be at work doing something. And so when John's disciples show up at that very time, Jesus was curing people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And so while this was going on, these disciples of John arrive. They ask Jesus the question, and Jesus offers a very simple answer. Very simple answer. "Go back and be eyewitnesses to what you just saw, boys." And what were you an eyewitness to? What did John's disciples see? What had they seen about Christ? "Tell John that I, Jesus, gave sight to the blind. Tell John that I'm giving new legs to the lame. Tell John that I'm healing those with leprosy. Tell John I'm giving new ears to deaf people. Tell John that I'm raising the dead to life. And tell John that I'm preaching the gospel to those poor in spirit." Now, why does Jesus offer this answer? Why doesn't he say, "You know what, boys, go back to John. He's doubting because he doesn't know the full story. Tell John that, guess what? The Jews are going to reject me. There's going to be a time where the church age begins. Gentiles get saved. Then there'll be an end of that with the rapture." I mean, why doesn't Jesus give John's disciples the whole picture here? Because John didn't need the whole picture. It would have led to more confusion. John would have said, "Huh? A New Testament? What is that?" I mean, John couldn't have took it all in. So what does Jesus do? He simply offers some Old Testament proofs that he's Messiah. And the things I read right there are found in multiple places in the Old Testament to describe Messiah. What will Messiah do? He will heal the sick. He will give blind to the sight to those. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll raise the dead back to life. So John just gets simple Old Testament proof that Jesus is Messiah. Nothing complicated here, nothing complex here. John's disciples just going back to John with Old Testament proof that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy about Messiah. That's the simple answer that Jesus gives to these disciples. And John, being a man of faith, he was a man of faith. He was saved. There's no way that John was an unbelieving prophet. And John's faith would be bolstered by these proofs. John hadn't seen that. He had baptized Christ. Christ had gone his own way. John had gotten quickly arrested. And Jesus had done his ministry. He didn't have access to all these things that Christ was doing, but these disciples had seen them. And so they send proof back to John. John simply needs truth of what Christ is doing and who he is. And then I want you to note verse 23. Don't miss this. This is such an important verse that I overlooked. Such an important verse, though, in what Jesus says right here, I think will be helpful to all of our hearts. In verse 23, after Jesus offers that proof to John's disciples and tells them to report back to John with this proof, he says in verse 23 something that's interesting here. A lot of people struggle with this to understand what he means. Jesus says in verse 23, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And the thought here is that God blesses those who are not offended by Christ. Now, what does that mean? I mean, why is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, why is John in danger of being offended by Christ? This will help your heart this morning, encourage your heart, instruct your heart this morning. Simple. John was tempted to be offended by Christ in the way that Christ was carrying out his ministry. In other words, John was tempted to be offended that Christ was not breaking him out of prison. John was tempted to be offended that Christ was not removing Rome from power and restoring Israel to greatness. John was tempted to be offended that Christ was out healing the slave of a Roman centurion, but not helping him at all, as he said, in a horrible prison. You see, we, like John, are all tempted to be offended when God doesn't do things that we expect Him to do for us. We are tempted to be offended when our lives seem to be overlooked by God while He apparently blesses others. I mean, John's in a stinking prison, not seeing the light of day, probably undergoing beatings. We don't know. And the temptation is for John to be offended that Christ isn't helping him. Because we know, here's how the world works. Me, world, right? That's how we think the world should work. And that God should answer our every beck and call. And when He doesn't answer our beck and call, He can't be God. And so John is tempted to be offended that Christ isn't rescuing him, giving him a place in the kingdom. I mean, he's the greatest prophet. In fact, he's the greatest man that's ever lived up to this point. I mean, where is John's nice padded couch, office, king-size bed? Why is John in a prison? So John here is tempted to be offended by Christ because John's not getting what John wants. And when temptations take root, doubt grows. So Jesus says, don't be offended, John. Blessed is he who's not offended by literally how I run this world. Don't be offended by my absolute sovereignty. Don't be offended by the fact that I know all and working my plan out for my glory and for your good. Don't be offended by that. Don't be offended when you're not getting what you think you deserve, John. God blesses those who don't take offense at me. Jesus reminds John, and Jesus reminds us this morning, that God blesses those who recognize that He's sovereign and we're not. God blesses those who recognize that everything runs according to God's good plan. And in the end, God will receive the most glory and we will receive the most good as His people. But in the meantime, in the temporary, that may mean a prison cell. That may mean a real sickness in your life. That may mean work trouble, financial trouble, family trouble. That may mean for the majority of your life, it doesn't go exactly how you would have planned it for it to go. But in the end, what do? We say what Job says, God gives, God takes away. At the end of the day, I'm simply called to praise His name. So John, don't be offended. Don't be offended that you're getting what you consider to be the short end of the stick. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The way out of John's doubt was to go to God's truth. The way out of John's doubt was to affirm God's absolute sovereignty over his life. And so when John receives his answer back from Christ, his greatness is seen in how he receives that instruction. And how does John receive that instruction? We don't know from the text. But I'll tell you this, the next thing that Jesus will do in our text is praise John, literally, for the man he is. The thing we'll know in our text that we won't see will come to when John is killed. Guess what happens? John's disciples go and report that back to Christ. I think we can safely assume that when John received this answer back from Christ, he said, thank you. I understand that Jesus is truly Messiah, and I understand that I can't be offended by what he's doing and how he's doing it. He's God, and I'm simply his servant, and I will live out my days in service to him. That seems to be John's testimony. We'll see more about that next week. Now, to end this week, you may note we have our baskets up here. We'll go to the Lord's table this morning. And what a great text to send us to the Lord's table. Because when we gather at the Lord's table, church, our confession together as a church is that Christ doesn't offend us, right? We're not offended that Christ commands us to go to his table. We go there with joy in our hearts. Because every time we gather as a church, this table reminds us that we've offended him with our sin and with our lives. And because he's gracious and kind, he's made full payment for our sin. As we have trusted in him, believed in him, repented of our sin, Christ makes atonement for our sins. And when we go to the Lord's table, we're reminded of that. As we go to the Lord's table, I also want to tell you, this table is a reminder that what Christ did really offends the world. It offends the world that God would slay his son. It offends the world that God would punish the innocent. And yet the reality is that's the only way to heaven for the perfectly innocent Christ to be killed to remove the guilt of his people. That is the perfect plan of God. So the world is offended by that. The church embraces that. And we celebrate that every time we gather at the Lord's table. And the last thing we see at the Lord's table, our confession as a church is, this is not the end of the story, world. The death of Christ is not the end of the story. We proclaim the Lord until he returns. That is a promise often forgotten at the Lord's table. But as we gather this morning, that will be our confession. Christ has forgiven our sin. We've offended him, and now we wait his return